It's kind of a strange thing. It's kind of a little bit of a tension that sometimes, you know, I was just reviewing the sermon last night. I said to Nathaniel, oh, I can't wait to preach. Now this morning, I really would rather just sit and listen to this message. Honestly, I would rather sit and hear this message preached to me. So let's just pray. Pray that I can be preached to. Will all of us together be blessed with the hearing of God's Word. So, dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the way that you have blessed me through it this week. And now, in this moment, in this sacred time, I pray that you would let me be blessed afresh and anew. That we all might be preached to and spoken to by your Spirit through your Word. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we started the book of 2 Peter, and we saw how Simeon Peter identifies himself as a bondslave and apostle of Jesus Christ. And we saw how that points us to this honored stewardship. He had a stewardship that he was entrusted with in the household of God. We were grateful for that last week because Peter is writing to us as someone who was with Jesus. That was one of the qualifications for an apostle. And so Peter writes to us as someone who walked and talked with Jesus in the flesh on this earth. As someone who was directly commissioned and sent out by Jesus to do what? To teach and to preach the brand new, never before revealed realities of the new covenant, the gospel of the kingdom. Only a few men at the very beginning of the history of the church, just a few men, were ever given this honored stewardship. And yet for all that, now that's pretty big. We have to admit, that's a big deal. But for all that, we saw, it was only a stewardship. It was a sacred trust that God sovereignly allotted to those who were his bond slaves. So can the apostle brag or boast about his apostleship? And we saw that the answer is a resounding no, not at all. The very essence of being an apostle was a stewardship entrusted to one who belonged not to himself, but one who is body and soul, the property of someone else. And so it's for that reason that Peter goes on to say then in the second half of verse 1, Peter follows up on this introduction of who he is. Now he addresses those he's writing to those who have been allotted a faith of equal standing with ours. Did you hear in those words the incredibly high privilege that is ours? The faith that we have in Christ is a faith of equal standing and equal privilege with the faith of the apostles themselves. Now, I know they're bond slaves, but I mean, we do have a way of kind of setting the apostles apart, right? I mean, there were only a few of them, only at the beginning, and they walked and talked with Jesus, and they were given a high and honored stewardship. And now we see that the faith we have right here today is a faith of equal standing, fully equal privilege with the apostles Peter and Paul and James and John. This doesn't mean that we've been given the same stewardship they were given so that we can all be apostles. But it does mean that the faith we have in Christ accomplishes in you and accomplishes in me a salvation in your handout. A salvation no less powerful, no less complete, no less glorious than it was in these apostles. And so I wonder, when do we ever fully realize the great treasure that we all possess as disciples and followers of Jesus Christ? Would you ask yourself that? And so Peter, right at the very start of his letter, okay, now there's a reason Peter does this, especially here in this letter. He's reminding us of the treasure we have. Not only so we can see how rich and privileged we are, but so that we'll be careful to, in your handout, guard this treasure from every enemy at all costs. See, in order to understand this, we have to see this, that our subjective is that thing we experience, right? So it comes from inside of us, subjectively experienced and known. Our subjective faith in Christ is rooted in the objective doctrines of the gospel. And this is where people get mixed up. I mean, some people are all about the subjective faith. And if I've got any kind of subjective faith, then I'm good. And other people are all about the objective doctrines. And as long as I know all the objective doctrines, I'm good. But in the scriptures, the subjective faith is rooted in the objective faith. They must go together. They can't exist apart from each other. And each one can be heresy. Either one can be a false gospel, ultimately, at least a false promise of salvation, if that's where our hope is. So we could put it this way. Our faith is rooted in the faith. That's why one of the chief dangers to our faith that we possess is the danger of, in your handout, false teaching. Some people, I think sometimes we can feel like, well, what's the big danger about false teaching? I know I have a strong faith, but my faith is rooted in truth. And if there's false teaching that comes in, my faith, from the human perspective, we fall away, we apostatize. This is the danger that we must be on guard against. This is why Peter writes this letter. It's this false teaching that's the major concern of the letter, and this explains why here at the very beginning, Peter wants you. He wants you to see the priceless, inestimable value of this treasure you have. This treasure that we must be careful and diligent to guard. The faith that we have is of equal standing, Peter says, with those who walked and talked with Jesus, who were commissioned and sent out by him. I think of the words of Jesus to the apostle Thomas. I've always loved these words, and perhaps it's stuck out to you too. Have you believed because you have seen me? And of course, the apostles all saw him with their own eyes. Can you imagine? And then Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Wouldn't that be all of us here this morning? I pray that it is. But there's more that Peter wants us to see. Peter says, to those who have been allotted a faith of equal standing with ours. Now, brothers and sisters, listen closely. This is where I'd love to just sit with you and hear it spoken to me. This treasure that we have, this saving faith in Christ, is something of such infinite value that it was completely and totally out of our reach. Out of our reach. Not a one of us could attain to saving faith. And do you know why? Because in ourselves, we're all dead in our sins, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, Paul uses that analogy of being dead in sin Because we all know what a dead person looks like and what a dead person's capable of doing. To be physically dead, to use Paul's analogy, means that there can be no sign of physical life. What are signs of physical life? Well, breathing is one of the most basic, right? But other signs of physical life are seeing, hearing, speaking. And so to be spiritually dead, Paul says, means that there can be no sign of spiritual life. And we were born into this world spiritually dead. No sign of spiritual life. And that means that as spiritually dead people, we could not see. We could not hear. And to see and hear spiritually is the very same thing as faith. To have faith is to see and to grasp. It is to hear and to believe and to hear believe what we hear. It's to be able to hear. It's to be able to see. To have faith is to be able to speak. To confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And so to be spiritually dead means that we are incapable of faith in ourselves. And we were born into this world dead, and we are dead until God sovereignly regenerates and grants us the new birth. We must not minimize what Paul says about being dead, because to minimize that is to minimize the glory of God in salvation. There's more that Peter wants us to see. Peter reminds us, well, let me just continue with that. We're dead in sins. I think it's in your handout. By nature, children of God's wrath, incapable of any spiritual good, incapable even of truly seeking after the true God. See, in the state of our sin, our free wills, I don't mean free wills as philosophers have spoken of free will. I mean that we are free agents. But in the state of sin, our free wills were fixed and determined on sin and only on sin, biblically understood. Yes, we were free agents with free wills understood in that way, but our free wills were fixed. Our free wills were determined to sin and only to sin, biblically understood. And so Peter reminds us that this saving faith in Christ that we now have has been sovereignly allotted to us as a free, unearned, and unmerited gift. Oh, brothers and sisters, praise God. Now both the ESV and the King James Version say to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Now that begs the question, how did we obtain this faith? I mean, one of the things as Christians that we assume the most fundamental level is that I have faith. How did I get that faith? How did I obtain it? Other translations say, it's interesting, they say to those who have received a faith. How different is that from obtained? At least it feels different to us. To those who have received a faith of equal standing with ours. Now that protects us better against the idea that faith was something at all within our reach, that faith was there, that God said you can have it, and then I reached out and grabbed the faith. It was within my reach because it was not within my reach as someone who was spiritually dead. Instead, faith in Christ is something we've received and therefore something that God gave to us. So other translations speak of those to whom God has given or granted this faith. Let's look at the Greek word. It's actually used only three other times in the entire New Testament, so it's not a very common word. In John 19, we read, "So the soldiers said to one another, 'Let us not tear Jesus' tunic, but let us cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be.'" That word for casting lots is the word that we have in Peter. We have been allotted. In Luke chapter 1, we read, "According to the custom of the priesthood, Zechariah was chosen by lot." Was chosen by lot is all one word, the same word we have in Peter, to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now, in both of those verses, which priest enters the temple? Which soldier gets the tunic? It appears to be completely random. You draw the lot, oh, I guess you get the tunic. Draw the lot, oh, I guess you're going into the temple. The point of the lot is that it falls out to people totally irrespective of anything in them. I mean, if I'm going to pick by lot, that guards against all favoritism and preference for one over the other, right? The lot falls out to you not according to anything in you. And yet we know that in the secret providence of God, every decision of the lot is from the Lord. So from our perspective, this is important. The drawing of lots reflects a completely random, in your handout, means of choosing. And it will and must forever appear that way to us from the human perspective. And yet the choice of the lot always ultimately reflects the sovereign decree of God. Even though, brothers and sisters, we can assign no reason to it. We can assign no reason to it other than the sovereign decree and will of God. It is hidden in Him. But just because it appears random to us, it is not random, and it is not arbitrary, and it is not in any way unjust. Will we bow before that mystery? Or will we resist and argue and fight and ultimately rob ourselves of the comforts of this mystery and rob God of the glory that He receives as we confess it? Peter says of Judas in Acts chapter 1, using the same word, the only other time it's used in the New Testament, "Judas was numbered among us and was allotted his share, his lot in this ministry." The point then of this word that Peter uses is that this saving faith in Christ that we now have, it has been sovereignly allotted to us. To us whom God sovereignly chose as a free, unearned, unmerited gift. We could translate Peter's words like this: to those who have been granted by God's sovereign choice a faith of equal standing with ours. And so we think of what Peter, of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. After Paul had spoken of being dead in sin, incapable of faith, which we all were and remain until God saves us, he says this: "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this salvation," including the faith through which this salvation comes, "this is not of you. It is." This salvation, including the faith through which it comes, it is the gift of God. The Bible teaches, as we'll see in a moment, that God grants us faith when He quickens and enlivens us and brings us from death to life. The first and primary and constant evidence, you know, there's a phrase, signs of life. Signs of life. What are the signs of life? Well, when God brings us to new life and the gift of regeneration, the first sign of life is faith. Now, there's mysteries here we cannot grasp and comprehend. And yet faith is the first evidence of the new spiritual life that God gives, because faith is to see, faith is to hear, and faith is to speak. These are the signs of life. Faith is the sign of spiritual life. Faith cannot produce spiritual life, not savingly, because faith is itself an evidence of spiritual life. One commentator puts it well. Faith, which is necessary for salvation, is a divine gift. It cannot be produced by the mere will of human beings, but must be received from God Himself. He appointed, as it were, by lot, that Peter's readers would receive such faith. And so also today. If any of us here have saving faith, we should be able to confess from our hearts with joy, with reverence, with humility, with trust, that this is only because He appointed, as it were, by lot, that we should receive this freely given gift of faith. A faith that was otherwise entirely and hopelessly beyond our reach. Now, do I call people to believe? Yes, the Bible says one of the means that God uses in granting faith is the preaching of His Word, the universal call and invitation and command to repent and to believe, the earnest exhortation and pleading with people to put their trust and faith in Christ, and when they do, to know that having done so, it was because God granted them that wonderful sovereign gift. We pray for this gift of faith. Isn't this then the ground for the truest and deepest kind of humility? In every possible aspect and facet of our lives. Brothers and sisters, when you realize that even your faith in Christ is something that was out of your reach, that was sovereignly allotted to you by God's grace, that will humble you. It will humble us. Now let me ask you, should this reality make us value less the treasure of this saving faith that we have? When we realize this, shouldn't it cause us to do the opposite? Shouldn't it cause us to cherish and to guard? See, now, this is the tension. God grants saving faith, and as Peter said in his first letter that in the Bible, Peter says that God Himself guards us through faith. So He gives it, and He sustains it. And yet, we truly are the ones that believe, not God. We believe. We exercise faith. And we must also guard and protect and cherish this treasure that we have. Shouldn't we guard it more highly than any other treasure we have in this world? That's what Peter wants us to see, that this treasure we have, this saving faith in Christ, it's of such infinite value that we should want to devote our lives to guarding it, nourishing it, strengthening it, and protecting it at all costs. In particular, if we don't understand its value, then we will not guard it as we should in the face of the danger of false teaching. We will minimize the danger of false teaching. We're going to talk. I mentioned last week briefly about the heresy of theistic evolution, which is an oxymoron. We're going to talk more about that. One of the things I think has happened in our day is the church has been too kind to this heresy. We have not guarded as carefully as we should. And while we do hope that they come to repentance, Nevertheless, we must call false teaching what it is, recognizing the mortal danger it is to faith. Peter continues then, to those who have been allotted a faith of equal standing with ours. And by the way, we're going to come and talk in coming weeks about why theistic evolution is a heresy that must be repented of in the church today. It's one of many false teachings in the church today. To those who have been allotted a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, Peter just keeps hammering this home. He wants us to see the treasure we have. How does he do it this time? What does it mean, do you think, that God grants to us saving faith in or by or through his righteousness? What do you think? And what would it make more sense to you if Peter had said, what about God grants to us saving faith by his mercy and grace? Doesn't that maybe make more sense to us? In other words, if God grants me saving faith in his righteousness, does that mean he's just being fair and giving me what I deserve? That must never, ever be. So what then is God's righteousness? What is his righteousness? And what does it have to do with this saving faith that I've received, that we've received? All right, watch out for this. I'm just going to spend a bit of time on this because it's something I think if you can grasp, a whole lot of the Bible will open up to you. In the Old Testament, the righteousness of God refers to his faithfulness to do, what do you think the next word is? To do right by his covenant. Righteousness, you can always think of right. There should always be that word, but righteousness can have many different nuances and even meanings in the end, but as long as you've got right in there. So the Free Dictionary says that to do right by someone is to act in a way that meets the approval of someone else. Now, I'm not going to take that entire definition and apply it to God. We'll see why in a minute. But in the Bible, God never, ever, 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 ever fails to act always in a way that is in perfect keeping with the covenants that he makes with us. Now, it's important we get this first part. It won't take long, but grasp this. He never, ever fails, God does, never fails to do right by his covenant. And that's one of the most important senses of the word of God's righteousness. God's righteousness is his faithfulness to do right by his covenants. It's also other things. Now, since all of God's covenants, think about God's covenant with Noah, God's covenant with Israel through Moses, God's covenant with David, with God's covenant in the New Covenant, all of God's covenants are ultimately redemptive and saving covenants. Abrahamic covenant, missed one, the main one. They're all redemptive and saving ultimately, and so there is a sense in which we can say that if the covenants are redemptive and saving, and God's righteousness is his faithfulness to do right by his covenants, are you putting it together? Okay, let me say it again. If God's covenants are all ultimately redemptive and saving, and God's righteousness is his faithfulness to do right by his covenants, then do you see what his righteousness is? Unbelievably, beautifully, and wonderfully, God's righteousness is the ground of his salvation. We can even say that God's righteousness is His salvation. God's righteous acts are His redemptive saving acts. Because God is righteous, we are saved, brothers and sisters. Because of His righteous acts, we experience redemption. Isn't that a wonderful and marvelous thing? That my salvation as a sinner can in this way be the glorious display of the righteousness of God. When God delivers and saves the people, now we're coming back to Peter. Peter put this here, remember. Well, I'm just taking a little detour to get this fixed in our minds. When God delivers and saves the people that He has sovereignly chosen and entered into covenant with, He is doing right by His covenant. Now, watch this. It gets better and more awesome and more wonderful. That doesn't mean that God is accountable to a standard outside of Himself. Like there's a standard out here and He's accountable to that? No. Because even the covenants that God makes with us are themselves just the working out in time. Covenants happen in time. The worked out in time of God's own eternal plan and purpose from before the foundation of the world. In other words, this is stuff you might need to go back and read at home. But in other words, we could say it like this. To say that God always does right by His covenant is, in the end, the same thing as saying that God always does right by anyone. What's the word? Himself. He does right by Himself. Praise God. And so this saving righteousness of God, rooted as it is in His gracious covenant, is for us. God's righteousness is for you and me, from beginning to end, pure mercy and grace. Righteousness, mercy and grace. We're going to see in a minute how righteousness and peace kiss together. You see that at the end. And so listen now to these verses where we verify and prove that God's righteousness is His faithfulness to His covenant. Psalm 51, David praying his prayer of confession after his sin with Bathsheba and killing Uriah. He says, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of Your righteousness." David sees in God forgiving him the righteousness of God, who is faithful to the covenant that He makes. Psalm 143. "Hear my prayer, O Lord." Give now, and then do we think that God is bound then? He's trapped into doing this? No. This was His gracious and merciful plan since before the foundation of the world, and this is His covenant He made of His grace, and now He is righteous to keep it. He is faithful. So the psalmist prays, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy." Mercy. "In Your faithfulness, answer me in Your righteousness." Look. Righteousness and mercy. "Enter not into judgment with Your servant, for no one living is righteous before You. For Your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life in Your righteousness. Bring my soul out of trouble." How many of us have ever appealed to God's righteousness for forgiveness? Maybe, and I trust maybe we have, but let's do so more. Psalm 31:1. "In You, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In Your righteousness, deliver me." Psalm 35, "Vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to Your righteousness. And let them not rejoice over me. Then my tongue shall tell of Your righteousness," which is Your salvation. Righteousness, same thing as salvation. It's the ground of our salvation and of Your praise all the day long. If God wasn't righteous, brothers and sisters, we would have no forgiveness, no salvation. I have told the glad news of righteousness. The ESV translates deliverance, but the word is righteousness, and righteousness is the ground of deliverance. So, I've told the glad news of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. Psalm 71. And I know this is a lot of scriptures, but my mouth will tell of your righteous acts. What are his righteous acts? His deeds of salvation all the day. And this is not talking about God is righteous because he destroys the wicked and saves the people of integrity. It's saying your righteous acts because you're faithful to your covenant in grace and mercy. The number is past my knowledge. With the mighty deeds of the Lord I will come. I will remind them of your righteousness, yours alone. And we see in Micah, it says, O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, the crossing of the Jordan River, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. Do you remember that? If you're reading through the book of Numbers, Israel is really, really bad. Really bad. And so they're grumbling and murmuring, and they're being slaughtered by plagues and all sorts of stuff, and then all of a sudden, we step back and we see Balak and Balaam going on, and God says, no, I am going to bless my people. This worthless people, he's going to bless. And then no sooner are we finished with Balak and Balaam, the very next episode of Israel's history is more sin, more grumbling, more complaining. And do you know what Moses calls God's determination to bless in the midst of all their sin? He calls it God's righteous acts. Micah chapter 7, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light. I shall look, I the sinner, when he rescues and saves me, I shall look upon his righteousness. Now we can understand what Isaiah means, what God means when he says in Isaiah 41, who has aroused one from the east, Cyrus, namely, a pagan king, worshiper of idols. Who has aroused one from the east whom he calls in righteousness to his feet, in faithfulness to his covenant? God raises Cyrus up to deliver his people. He delivers up nations before him and subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. Isaiah 45, shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. I have stirred Cyrus up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. To sum up, in your handout, the righteousness of God is revealed in the covenant to be the merciful and gracious salvation of God. What an awesome miracle that is. Now I say, well, I don't know, what is that? Let's get to me here, right? Sometimes I think we can feel that way. What about me here? Where am I in this picture? And I think the beauty of it is that we're not in this picture. We see God in the picture, and he alone, and he crowds out all else. And that is precisely when we see us where we need to be. When we come to the new covenant in particular, now we've talked in general, but now I want to talk about the new covenant, because isn't that the new covenant that we're under now? We see that at the heart of the new covenant is God's determination to grant the new birth, the regeneration, to quicken us, to bring us from death to life, and a true saving faith to all his people. That's the at the heart of the new covenant. To all his elect, whom he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. Do you see what that means? It means that even the sending of Christ into this world, we should be humbled before this, even the sending of Christ into this world to be the Savior of the world was an expression, not just of God's infinite mercy and grace, but also and equally an expression of God's righteousness. In fact, the righteousness of God is what makes our salvation so sure. So we read in Isaiah chapter 42, I am the Lord, I have called you, my servant, the Messiah, Jesus. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoner from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. And then in Isaiah 51, my righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. My steadfast commitment to keep the covenants that I have made will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness. Fear not, brothers and sisters. God says to us, my righteousness will be forever. My salvation to all generations. Now let's take it one step further. I want to repeat what I said before and draw another application. At the heart of the new covenant, what's at the heart of the new covenant? Do you remember? What's at the heart of it? And we could say maybe other things too, but certainly this. God's determination to grant, in your handout, the new birth and a true saving faith to all of his chosen people. We see that in Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. Spiritual life. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. They shall all have saving faith, because I will grant it to them. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. All right, what God just said in those verses is clear. In the new covenant, when the new covenant comes, and we're living in these days, he himself will grant to all his chosen people genuine saving faith, which bears the fruit of a genuine faith righteousness. Do you know what that means then? Are you putting it together? Here's what it means. Even the granting of saving faith in the new birth is an expression not just of God's mercy and grace, but also equally an expression of God's righteousness. Of God's unfailing faithfulness to do right by his covenant which is itself the working out of his own eternal plan and purpose. There's nothing more healthy for us than to see God exalted and to see us abased, and to see that in God's glory is our salvation. When we grasp the righteousness of God, we see our own hope. And so now maybe we can understand, and then maybe we can exult in what Peter writes to us. Here we come to Peter's words. I hope they jump off the page at you now. To those who have been allotted a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, did you hear that? Did you hear something else in there? By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wait. Who's the righteousness of God? Jesus is the righteousness of God, Peter says. And here's the thing, not just because of his sinless moral perfection. Jesus was righteous because he never sinned, but that's not Peter's point here. His point isn't that Jesus never sinned, although he clearly teaches that. Peter's point is that Jesus is the revelation of God's salvation, of God's faithfulness to do right by his covenant. If you ever want to see God's steadfast commitment and faithfulness to do right by his covenant, look no further than Jesus Christ. He is the revelation of God's salvation, of God's faithfulness to do right by his covenant according to his eternal plan and purpose. And do you know what that means? It means that the righteousness and the salvation of God revealed in the flesh must be the same thing as God himself revealed in the flesh. The New Testament writers understood that. They very rarely call Jesus God. Very rarely do they call Jesus God in so many words. In fact, one of the reasons they avoid this was to keep the Trinitarian distinction, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, between the persons of the Trinity. Between especially the Father, often referred to just as God, and the Son, especially viewed in his humanity. So that's why they didn't often call Jesus God, because they were also maintaining distinctions. So look at 2 Peter chapter 1. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, the deity of Jesus is still there. He says, Jesus our Lord. And that word Lord is a testimony to the deity of Christ. But he doesn't call him explicitly God because he calls the Father God. So he's maintaining the distinction. The New Testament writers did not need to explicitly call Jesus God because they were already just as clearly saying that very thing when they did this, when they proclaimed that Jesus was in his own person the righteousness of God and the salvation of God. So when Peter says that Jesus, when we have been given saving faith by the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that means he's God. You can see other verses, Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Acts 4. There is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That for them was saying that Jesus is God. Only God is the salvation of God. Acts 5. God exalted Jesus at his right hand as leader and Savior. Clear testimony to the full deity of Christ. To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. In your handout. Only God can be the righteousness of God. Only God can be the salvation of God. And this is why the full, true, deity of Jesus matters so deeply to us. Because it's essential to the glory of God, and without it, there's no salvation of sinners. Peter understood this. And so, in our passage this morning, he breaks with what's usual. Because he is speaking of the righteousness and salvation of God revealed in Christ, and that means that Jesus is God, Peter just comes out and says it explicitly. And so we have one of the few places in the New Testament where Jesus is actually called God. To those, are you ready? Are you knowing the treasure we have? To those who have been allotted a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I have a fairly lengthy footnote that will be on the website at some point this week showing how that absolutely is calling Jesus God, in case you would still wonder, but it absolutely is. It's just right there on the page for you. Peter confesses, though, that Jesus is God, and this is what I want us to see. Not as a dry and academic proof text for use only in winning arguments. Did you see that? He doesn't say, I know you're going to need a verse for talking to the Jehovah's Witnesses, so here's a verse for that. No. Peter confesses that Jesus is God in this context of exulting in God's saving righteousness. The righteousness by which our God and Savior Jesus Christ has himself granted to us saving faith. Saving faith, brothers and sisters. What a miracle. What a miracle. A faith that's of equal standing with all others who've ever been saved. And you can read along or just listen. Think, consider this faith. A faith of equal standing with all others who've ever been saved or ever will be saved, including even the great giants of the faith like the apostles and the prophets of old. A faith that accomplishes in us a salvation in the end no less powerful, no less complete, no less glorious than it's accomplished in the apostles Peter and James and John and Paul. A faith that justifies completely and sanctifies wholly and glorifies forever. That's the faith that we have been granted. And so we see also that this is a faith that was utterly, hopelessly out of our reach. We didn't even want to reach for it. That's how out of our reach it was. But has now been sovereignly granted to us, given to us, as it were, by lot. Not randomly, but wholly irrespective of anything at all in you or in me. Saving faith. A faith that has come to you and to me today by the saving righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, a faith that has come to us because of God's own faithfulness to do right by his covenant, which is the working out in time of his own eternal purpose and plan. And so it is by this righteousness of God that he reveals in all of its splendor his infinite mercy and grace. Let's come back now to what Peter's point is. When we come to fully understand this treasure that we have, this saving faith that is ours, won't we gladly devote ourselves to guarding and to protecting this treasure at all costs? Especially from the danger of false teaching, that in every generation arises within the church? Or will we shoot down those who warn against false teaching and say, oh, that's too critical, that's too... And it can go that way. But will we see the value of this treasure and devote ourselves to the guarding and protecting of it? Will we not seek then to nourish and feed this faith, knowing the treasure it is, throughout the week? Will we not thank God daily for His unspeakable gift? Will we not seek to exercise our faith, this faith that we have, to exercise it in the reading of His Word? I always saying to my family, when you open the Bible and read it, may that be an exercise of faith, of the faith that God grants and allots to His chosen people. May we exercise our faith in obedience to His Word, knowing the treasure that we have. And finally, and I speak now to the brothers and sisters, I'll speak in a moment to those who maybe are not this morning, but when we come to fully understand this treasure that we have, won't we then always be calling out to God in saving faith and loving that we are and that we can? Casting ourselves upon His sovereign saving righteousness.